All right, well, let me go ahead and open this up in a word of prayer as we get ready to start. Father, once again, we're so thankful for this opportunity to come together. We just pray that you bless this time. Let it be a time that we learn things and understand how you have so much under control, and then the wonderful things you have planned for the future that we will be able to participate in. So we pray that you just teach us the things that will just strengthen our faith so we can live every day for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this is part two, talking about the kingdom. We got into the weeds a little bit last week on some details because of some different philosophies of how people take the Word of God and look at the Word of God, like the dispensational versus the covenant, and they're very, very different, and it really affects so much of how they view the day-to-day, to be honest. So this is part two, millennial reign of Christ, talking about the thousand-year kingdom of Christ on the earth in the future. And to me, that should be an obvious, that's what Scripture teaches, but to some, it's highly debated, and they say, well, if there is such a kingdom, it's not a thousand years, and it's going on even today. I mean, it's amazing how we talk about that. Now, as a short, brief introduction, you know, seriously, 9 out of 10 churches do not, but people that have the word church after their name. I mean, there's all kinds of different denominations and groups and all that, right? But 9 out of 10 do not believe there's going to be a literal kingdom or of Jesus Christ ruling on this earth in the future. That's amazing reality, but that's just the way it is. And so that's that. Many of those same people, they, you know, I find it interesting. I mentioned this last week, but you know, they pray the Lord's Prayer, and they say, and Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come." Well, to them, it's already here. I mean, it kind of doesn't make any sense. They pray those words, not thinking about it. Most people that pray the Lord's Prayer don't think about it. They just repeatedly just say the words, go through it, the repetition, and all that. And I'm not trying to overwork that point, but the point is, it's even in his prayer, he's describing a kingdom to come that hasn't come yet. And yet, so anyway, so that's obviously an important concept, that it's something that when God says something's going to happen, do we really believe it? Do we really trust that that's what's going to take place? So, and I did talk about this, and this kind of highlights, summarizes it last week. When will the kingdom begin? And from the covenant or the amillennialist view, they would see that the church and the kingdom are going on at the same time. They're running parallel to one another. They're running concurrent, right? And so they have that understanding. So they're not anticipating something in the future. They're thinking it's now. And so whatever, when he talked about the kingdom, and Paul talks about the kingdom, or Jesus talking about the kingdom, they're all relating it to now. What is interesting, because in their view, they also see the Old Testament and the New Testament as church. Even though we think of literally taking the text for what it says, as if something new happened on the day of Pentecost, because we do believe it was the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they would say, no, really, the church really is from the Old Testament through the New Testament. It's all about the church. And so see how they combined it all, and you do the same thing with the church and, of course, in the kingdom. It is combined it all. It kind of made it one big happy period of time, the kingdom and the church going on concurrently. Even though Jesus talks about thy kingdom come as if, you know, in the future sense, they have to ignore the future. So this is part of why we as dispensationalists take the text and every passage of Scripture, we have certain rules, and the same rules apply to everything. We take it for what it says, what it reads, how it reads. And if it makes sense for what it says, we just believe that. And we don't need to seek another sense, another meaning to it, where they're okay with seeking another sense. Well, that makes sense, but I just don't think that makes sense enough. So I'm going to make up another sense. You get the predicament that's going on there. And so you end up with denominations believing and teaching things that, like, where in the world did they get that? Well, most of that, a lot of it's in their head. I mean, they made it up. It's not what the text is saying. Premillennialists, meaning before the kingdom, Jesus comes and then sets up a kingdom on the earth. So that's still yet in the future. So we anticipate this kingdom that we've been talking about is still yet in the future, where, again, if you're amillennial or covenant, not all covenants, I shouldn't say it, but amillennial in particular, you definitely are saying the kingdom is going on now. And so all the details that we're going to be looking at and all the passages related to this kingdom that we're saying is in the future, the text is describing as in the future, or a promised kingdom to come, they're saying, well, there are promises for today. And again, that becomes a real issue. They start applying a whole bunch of verses in the Old Testament specifically for Israel, and they say it's for the day. And along with that, they basically say God is done with Israel. God has no plan for Israel. They rejected Messiah, so God's nullified, or the promises he made to them are debunked, and they've been given to us, the church. That's kind of scary to say a lot, to say the least, right? When you think about it. So what if the church messes up? And we do a lot of bad things, a lot of not so great things, do we not? And what if the church messes up so bad that God now says, okay, the promises made to you are debunked. They're no longer valid for you. You messed up. You see the predicament you're in when you start taking promises that God has made and you say, well, I don't think it's really going to happen. You had a question? Okay, I thought you had a question. So, to me, that's scary, the concept of it. So, anyway, the church... If you believe the text for what it says, Jesus will come, and then he will set up a kingdom. It's still yet in the future. So I think that's an important concept. So initially, as we get ready to go into the purple being the kingdom here on the visually, and so when you get it to go into it, it starts out with, of course, these three battles. We looked at these last week, and they may be within about a day or so of each other, right? The Battle of Edom to the south, in the middle is going to be Jerusalem, and it looks like Jerusalem's going to lose the battle, and they do temporarily until the Lord gets involved, Jesus gets involved, and they end up winning the battle. And then, of course, the campaign to Armageddon even further north. So south, middle, and then to the north are these three battles. And that's all after Jesus has come and claimed to be the king. So remember, chronologically, the purple starts right at the end of the week. Remember, Daniel's 70 weeks in that last seven-year period, that 70th week, is important. And Daniel talks about the six things that will happen as a result of that at the end of that 70th week. And sin and all that about it has to have everything to do with Israel. It has to do with them turning from their sin and turning to the Lord and all that. And so Jesus comes back. He officially reigns when he comes back. That is, when he comes back at the end of the week, if you will. At the end of the week. And so what's going to happen there, he comes back and remember the nations roar against them and they have a fight about it. And so we end up with these three battles. So getting ready to go into the kingdom, things are going to get even crazier on the earth. Now, we're taken before the day of the Lord. We're taken at the rapture of the church, right? Which is an unknown exact day or hour, right? We're taken before that, but it's going to be a lot of turmoil on the earth, and it's all going to culminate with these battles at the end before he goes into the physical reign on the earth. So its official reign was when he comes back at the seventh trumpet, and then you get the physical reign is what we traditionally would think of as the kingdom, when all the conditions take place and the earth is renovated and all that. So at this point, when Jesus first comes, the earth hasn't changed and hasn't become a greater place yet. It will. The physical change takes place later on. So understand the battles, three battles go on. And so the initiation of the kingdom, again, was at that end of that seventh trumpet, right? And so there's all the battles, and all this is a whole lot going to go on. And so there's a lot more detail. I don't want to go into all of them. But there's obviously going to be, at the end, there's going to be the sheep and goat judgment. Matthew 25, Isaiah talks about it as well. And it goes through, it's going to be separating really the believers from the unbelievers, right? And it has to do with only believers going to go into the kingdom. That's why that judgment has to take place. So when you think about the millennial kingdom, millennial being 1,000, when you think about that kingdom, it's going to start out being a very, very nice place. It's going to be very good. And then real briefly, we looked at this last week. Who's going to occupy the millennial kingdom? Who's going to go into the kingdom? Again, those with glorified bodies and those with natural bodies. And you go, well, that's got to be odd. We've never seen that before. I guess if you think about it, when you think about an angel who shows up on the earth, and that's happened many times in the past, have it not? Even with Mary and Joseph and all that, and think about the Old Testament and Daniel talking with and communicating with angels, Gabriel and all that. You think about all that going on, that would be a supernatural being and us in our natural being. So it's not like it's unprecedented. We've seen it happen in the past, so it's going to happen in the future. And most of those in the glorified bodies would actually be us, right, who are true believers. We go up at the rapture, we're going to receive a glorified body. But in the kingdom, we will participate in that kingdom. Now for us, it's not as much on the earth as it is in the New Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that in a moment here. So you're going to have both, but the believers, it's only going to be believers going into it, but as time goes on, because those in their natural bodies, these are people that survived through the whole 70th week of Daniel, and even seen the wrath of God being poured out. These are people that got saved later on, obviously after the rapture. And so they're going through this. They're going to go into the kingdom. It's especially about the Jews. Remember, the promises are for Israel, but the promise wasn't only made to Israel. We'll go on and look at a number of passages that relates it to the church. We're anticipating this kingdom as well, not just the Jew. So I'm going to start with the New Jerusalem, and there's three texts, three of them in Hebrews, one in Galatians, and one in Revelation, that talks about the idea of us relating to this new place, this heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem, and we call that, of course, the New Jerusalem itself. So the question is the orientation. The Bible describes an orientation that is the size of it, and that size, because it only gives us the width and the depth, if you will, and the height, it could actually be a triangle or could be a cube. It could be either one, because the width, how wide, how deep, and how tall can be the same. So to understand, it could be either one. I guess you could argue for either one. Most actually lean towards the idea of the cube. Gives you enough dimension to fill in the gaps. But it could be actually this idea. So what we're talking about is something that is, when Jesus said in Matthew, or let's go to John 14, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's preparing a place for us. He's preparing a mansion for us and all that. Well, this is what we're talking about. This New Jerusalem is the actual thing that Jesus is creating for us. He's creating this idea, because the New Jerusalem is for us the place and the eternal state that we would go into. I mean, we often think of it as in heaven. Well, it is in heaven, but that's what the New Jerusalem is. It's something that above the earth, not in the earth. I'll try to orient that a little bit more. So the New Jerusalem is going to be either a triangle or it's going to be like a cube in shape, and all the verses that relate to that. These are all in the New Testament, so this is our anticipation as believers about this idea of a kingdom. So Galatians chapter 4 talks about this. Now this is pretty appropriate, because we've been talking about Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and all that, right? So Galatians 4, verse 25-26, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." So at this point, Paul is being very spiritual, and he's making an analogy to what he's talking about here in Galatians 4 with the law, and in the Old Testament, and with Abraham, and using Hagar and Ishmael as an example, as a picture of representing the law. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia," which is one of the most amazing verses. This is one of those cases when you read the verse, I believe it exactly what it says. What does it say Mount Sinai is located? In Arabia. Huh. Well, most people, when they go and they think of the Mount Sinai, has absolutely nothing to do with the original Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai was actually in Arabia. And if we're doing a study on the Exodus, we can show you the hundreds of miles differences between the two. They're not the same place. So anyway, trying to make the point about the heavenly Jerusalem, right? "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem. So he's talking about whatever the two different mountains, if you will, Jerusalem and the hill that it's on and Mount Sinai, they're opposites. And we're talking about Sinai, we're talking about the law, right? And talking about Jerusalem, he's actually using that as a picture of grace. That's the point in Galatians, is it's about debating over law versus grace. And for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. If you're under the law, as the picture Paul is saying here, you're in bondage. If you're thinking that you're going to get to heaven by keeping the law, you're in bondage to the law and it's not helping you. It's not going to get you there. But the Jerusalem above doesn't exist from our standpoint today, right? But a Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. It's the picture of, we're looking for a heavenly Jerusalem, not a physical Jerusalem. There's going to be a physical Jerusalem. It is a future for them, but he's emphasizing for us, the real picture is the heavenly one, the mother of us all. It's the place that we're all going to go. It's the place that we're going to all, like motherland, your motherland. That's going to be our home. It's going to be the new Jerusalem. It doesn't say new Jerusalem. It just calls it Jerusalem above. But later on, when you get into Revelation, that's where we understand the name is going to be New Jerusalem. So anyway, this is a promise. We're looking for something that's going to be heavenly, not earthly. Hebrews 12 talks about the same idea. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is what Paul calls it there, heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So with this new Jerusalem is going to be not just filled with us, it's going to be an innumerable host of angels, right? Company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Our names are written down in heaven, right? We got our names are in the book of life. We're going to be in this new Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. There's a whole lot of details going into all that, but the idea is God's saving people along the way. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The whole point is we're looking for what? A heavenly Jerusalem. We're looking forward to that. And when will we see that? During the time that the 1,000-year kingdom is going on. Hebrews 11 is in the context of Abraham, right? By faith, he being Abraham, by faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, because he was a nomad. He didn't really grow roots in any sense, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What was promised to Abraham is passed on to Isaac and passed on to Jacob and on down. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And again, this is the same creation that Jesus is building a mansion for us. We use the word that he's building a place for us, a dwelling place for us. This is the very same place. We're all talking about the same exact location. Abraham was looking forward to that as well. What does that mean? That means that Jews or Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are all going to be in the same city, the same place. So he's preparing a place not just for Israel, but for all believers across the globe that they've ever lived. So that's important. Hebrews 13, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city. On this earth we have no continuing city. We know things break down and all that, right? But we seek the one to come. The same, he's referring to the same one. We seek the one that's coming, that Jesus is preparing for us today. That's going to be with Jews and Gentiles. All believers will be in that location. Huge. So, of course, when we talk about this idea of the kingdom, I just want to distinguish between it, and the text distinguishes between the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, and eternity. Eternity is what happens afterwards. Eventually, Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father, right? I mean, he's been ruling for 1,000 years, as the text says. He'll rule for 1,000 years. He'll hand it back to the Father, and then all things go back to the Father as the picture, and then we go into what we would call the eternal state. They're two different things. The kingdom is still on the earth, even though there's a lot of spiritual things happening. It's not eternal. And then eventually it becomes eternal. So let's talk about some contrast. So during the millennial kingdom, individuals will die during the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 65 verse 20 talks about those that if they only lived to be 100, then that was like a premature death. But the idea is most people will survive all the way through or live a very long time during the kingdom. Of course, in Revelation 21, 4, he says there's no more death. So obviously, there's a point in time when the kingdom ends and the eternal state begins, and then nobody dies anymore. That's an obvious one. During the kingdom, there will be the Ezekiel's temple will be in existence. And I just put Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, but there's obviously many other passages that could be related to the idea that there will be a temple still yet in the future. And of course, Revelation 21 verse 22 says there will be no temple there. Well, that's true. There won't be a need for a temple in the New Jerusalem. There will be on the earth in Jerusalem in the future, but not in the New Jerusalem. We have no need for a temple. And he goes on, Jesus is that temple, and all the picture goes on, right? He's that, because he'll be present. There will be day and night in Isaiah 30 and Isaiah 60 talks about extending the days. Some days will be longer days and shorter nights, it appears. But the point is, when you get to Revelation 21 verse 25, there will be no more night there. That's in the New Jerusalem. That's the eternal state, if you will. Which is really interesting because you're going to have the earth in this New Jerusalem going on for this 1,000 years. And in the New Jerusalem, there's no more temple, there's no more night. It's just, you know, it goes on and on and on. It's perfect. But down below us on the earth will be still be death, and there'll be night, and there'll still be things going on. It'll be changed on the earth. The kingdom will be much better than it is now, but we'll break that down. But the point is, I want you to see eternity is going to be, it's not the same as the kingdom. It's obviously going to be much better in the eternal state. Unsaved individuals will be born, right? There will be people that will be reborn, right? Born in this earth physically, and they, even though they know who Jesus is because he's ruling, they still have to believe in him. They still have to trust in him. Many will not. Not all will believe. It's going to be the idea of feigned faith. Feigned meaning, you know, it's pretend faith, and that's going on even today, right? During that time, Revelation 21, 27, there will only be redeemed people there. There will be none of the, and he goes to a whole list of those who are outside. They will never be able to come into the New Jerusalem unless they've been born again, is the picture. And that's an obvious contrast. The effects of the fall in the kingdom are partially removed. So the earth is partially regenerated. The earth will be better, more like the time of the Garden of Eden, not exactly the same. It's not going to be exactly the same because from the time of Adam to the flood, they lived like in a canopy, right? Remember, the water came from underneath the ground, and they never seen rain before, and all that is a new phenomenon. We went through Genesis. So it was more like a canopy, almost never any wind. You know, you go into a greenhouse, you don't feel much winds unless it's a fan blowing, right? Get the idea? That was the entire globe at one time. So we're going to go back to like it was, like initially after the time of the flood, but with a lot of the curses that was on the earth reversed. So it's going to be similar to it was, but not completely the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. We'll break that down obviously more. But again, when you get to Revelation 22, he says, there'll be no more curse there, right? There's no curse whatsoever in the eternal state. I'm just showing you some contrast here. I think they're important. So the length of the time that Christ rules in Revelation 20, in 7 verses, 6 times it says 1,000 years. It's pretty hard to just say, well, none of those mean 1,000 years. But there are those that do that. So that's how long he'll rule, but in the idea of the New Jerusalem, he'll reign forever and ever, right? It's eternal. It goes on like that. So I want that to be an understanding. So this, don't think the millennial kingdom is the perfect end. It's a part of God's plan that's going to happen, but yet there's the eternal state, which is completely different as in the future. I'm just trying to contrast the things that matter. So on this earth, we got the circumference, horizontally and vertically, and how many miles it is all the way around. And from the length or width of the earth, 7,917 and a half miles. It took a lot of yard tape to measure that out, pull that out. No. But to get the idea, we know how wide the earth is, and there's going to be this new Jerusalem that's going to come on the scene, and it's a pretty good size. It's not going to cover the earth. It appears that it's going to be over Jerusalem specifically, but I want you to see that 7,900, square miles, or not square, but miles length across the earth. And so there's going to be this new Jerusalem that's going to be over top of Israel, most likely, because of the way it describes it in the text. So let me go on. So let's just take that. Well, it talks about Revelation 21, verse 16, is 12,000 furlongs. And we know what a furlong is. And when you calculate it out, to put it into our way of measuring, 1,363 miles wide and deep. And if it's a square, it's going to be that all the way around. Right, and so 1,363 miles tall also. Well, that puts it pretty high in the sky, if you can imagine what that's going to be. Right, so it's going to be a pretty big item that's going to be hovering above the earth during the kingdom. So the kingdom isn't just thing going on the earth. There's going to be that thing, that big thing up there where we are dwelling. But that's not the only place. We get to come down onto the earth and be part of the earth as well. And we're talking about that too, because it talks about us ruling and reigning with Christ. Oh, and that's in the future in the kingdom. Otherwise, if you think of it from the standpoint of the covenant or amillennial, we're ruling with Christ now. I don't know in what sense we're ruling. We're not. You listen to some of the charismatic groups, and they're talking about we're in the kingdom, and we're to take dominion over the earth. And no, that's not going to happen. The only reason this earth ever gets better is because Jesus does it, not because we do it. We're certainly not going to make the earth any better. Anyway, it's going to be a pretty good size cube or object. In fact, when you put that in perspective over the United States, that's about how big it is going to be. And you think, wow. That's a lot of states it's covering. I mean, that's a big object. And so that size object, imagine over in Israel, it's going to be like covering a lot of the Middle East, or at least that portion of it around Jerusalem particularly. So that's a big deal. When you put it in that perspective, you go, well, that's pretty radical in size. And it is. It's pretty big. So, and again, it describes it in Revelation 21 with the 12 foundations. And it names all these different colors. And so it has to do with the church and the 12 apostles. It's related to 12 apostles. So you don't need to know all the colors, but these are the colors. And there's 12 of them. And it's the foundation. And above that is going to be on either side, there's going to be 12 gates. And they're made of pearls. And each one of the gates is the name of a tribe of Israel. So 12 apostles, foundation, 12 tribes of Israel are the gates to go into the New Jerusalem. So this is God's big plan, all the way he's designed it. Just trying to put it in some perspective. A little picture there just to kind of show how it doesn't say how big the how thick and high each foundation is, but it's 12 of them. 12 different stones, precious stones, are going to be the foundation of it. What we do know is the wall's going to be really thick. He'll break that down a little bit more. And again, above that is going to be these gates. And if I think about it, okay, 1,300-some-odd miles across, and there's only three gates, so there's a long space in between the gates. But I don't think it will matter. And the only ones going to be able to go in are those with glorified bodies. And I think we'll be able to navigate and move quickly up and down. In other words, up into the New Jerusalem, down to the Old Jerusalem or on the earth as we rule with him. And we'll be able to do both of those at the same time. So the wall is great and high. It basically, looking at Revelation 21, it's going to be 216 feet thick. Not the height, but the thickness of it. I mean, it's going to be a deep wall. So when you go into the pearly gates, if we describe the 12 gates, it's got 216 feet to get inside. So you get this long tunnel, if you will, as you go into the gate before you get into the city. It's big. It's not a small thing. It's a very large thing. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life may enter the city. That's exactly what Revelation 21:27 says. Only those who have been found written in the book of life will enter it. So is there anyone outside of the walls? Well, there will be definitely people outside the walls on the earth, right, that during the millennial kingdom. The unredeemed are in the lake of fire. Many of them went to lake of fire up to that point. But we're talking about during the time of the kingdom, there will still be those who are not believers. Most on the earth apparently will be believers at that time, but yet there's going to be a rebellion at the end where you find out that many do not believe. The unredeemed can never come near the city. I mean, he makes it very plain. There's no way. It's kind of like no one who's an unbeliever is going to make it into heaven. That's exactly the same analogy, saying the same idea. Unless you've been born again, you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will never go into heaven. Same thing with the New Jerusalem. Nobody will be able to get in. Those in their mortal bodies, normal bodies, will never be able to go up there into the New Jerusalem during this time. Only those with the glorified bodies have been born again that will be able to go back and forth between the New Jerusalem above in the sky and the earth itself. Different, but you know, it will be something that will take place. This is just a similar picture of it. 12 foundations and then 12 gates all the way around on the four sides. So it describes the gates as always being open. So at any time of the day or night or at any time, however way you want to measure time at that time, we'll be able to go, come, and go, apparently. There are 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and each of those gates are inscribed with a name of the 12 tribes. So that's an important idea. The 12 tribes are Israel, associated with the 12 gates. Ancient cities, of course, shut their gates to keep people out, so no harm will come to them. Obviously, we get that on earth. You close the gates. We lock our doors at home to keep our castle safe. Right, get the idea. No, that's a picture that he's describing there. But these gates are never closed. But the gates will never shut, Revelation 21:25, because all evil has been eradicated. Okay, there's that side of it where most have been eradicated, and those on the earth in immortal bodies won't be able to get into the New Jerusalem. My mind goes to what kind of technology is going to be available then? Would it be people that think that they're going to be able to build a plane or a rocket or something and then shoot themselves into that New Jerusalem? They're going to find a way in the other way. It's not going to happen. God won't let that happen. I mean, if you think, well, that's the eternal state, that's the awesome place I want to be, but I don't want to believe in Jesus, I got to find another way to get there. Well, anyway, they're going to fail, obviously. There appears to be much activity of coming and going from the city. Revelation 21, 26 and 27 describe that very thing. Some picture rendition of what the gates look like now. In this case, this gate is going through the foundation. The others have it where the foundation's there and the gates are above it. And I think probably the other picture might be better, where the idea is the foundation is just that, foundation, and the gates are above into the city, into the open city like we think of today. So here, this is what we've been describing and talking about here. The idea of the earth will be renovated partially. The curse on the earth, remember when Adam and Eve fell, there was a curse placed upon the earth and all that. Even Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about, and the earth is groaning even to today over because of the curse and all that goes with it. I mean, the earth, and we think about trying to grow plants and flowers and all that. It must have been a very easy thing to do in the past, but now they're subject to disease and all kinds of bad things are happening. That's the curse. Well, the earth is going to undergo a renovation before that 1,000 years begins, and it will be a lot greater, a lot nicer, again, more like Eden. Not completely. We have no idea. We have nothing that tells us there's going to be a canopy around the earth again like it was at the original creation. The canopy where that water surrounds the entire globe and filters out the sun, and the water comes from below, because in the kingdom it talks about rain. So it's obviously going to go back to about the time of the flood, but without all the curses from the fall itself. Trying to get a little bit of a picture of what it looks like. And the idea, it's suspended over the earth. Now, many say and believe it's going to be over Jerusalem, but maybe it moves. Maybe it floats and goes in different parts of the world so the whole world will be able to see it. Because if it's on the far side of the earth, not everyone will be able to see it. So maybe it moves. I don't. It doesn't describe it. All we know is it seems to be there above the earth, and the earth is had the things going on the earth are going on. But and that thing, New Jerusalem's in the air. So it's suspended over the earth. St. Peter 3 talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and it will be a new heaven and new earth after the kingdom. And again, we'll break those down, the chronological events that take place, the order. So there's going to be a new heaven and new earth after the kingdom, and then the second time, eternity, a second time it descends, and that's where someone say there's a new heaven and new earth, and then eventually the New Jerusalem actually touches the ground. I'm not guaranteeing that's exact, but that's what most who are looking at it. And what we're describing here, whether you're pre-trib or pre-wrath, we're all looking at the same information. It doesn't matter at this point. The rapture has already taken place. Everybody's agreed with that. We're all past that. We're way into the future. So pre-trib and pre-wrath have no differences in how we view what's going on with the idea of the millennial kingdom in the New Jerusalem. We see it all in the same regard that way. So the millennial temple is going to be including the land. Now, this section here is where the idea that there has to be a temple on the earth. And one of the contrasts between the millennial and the eternal was there is a kingdom, there is a temple on the earth during 1,000 years, but in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple, and there won't be a need for a temple, right, in eternity. So millennial temple, and I like it say including the land, because what happens is so much of our discussion, so much of our debate, so much of our distinction between us and the covenant is over the word land. Do we take it to mean literal land, like the text says and the text describes, or does land just mean what God's giving you special blessings in your life today? And it just kind of dismissed the idea of Israel and the land promises. So several texts, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Amos, and Zechariah, why there will be a future temple and all that goes with it. So just in brief, a little history of the idea of the temple. You know, we obviously know about the tabernacle, the 40 years in the tabernacle, and that tabernacle moves into a physical building, if you will, with Solomon. And the glory of the Lord was in both of these places. It's important. The glory of the Lord was in the tabernacle. They saw the light. They could like, oh, the glory is there. And then in Solomon's temple, there was that same idea of the glory there. And then there's going to be Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're going to build a new temple after the Babylonian captivity. They come back, the Persians allow them, they come back. But there's never anything that tells us the glory of God was in that temple. And this is also called, number two, the second temple. This is the one that Herod got involved and started making it bigger and tried to appease the Jews, and the Jews never still liked them, and never liked them at all. No matter what he did, they were going to hate him. But this same temple is the one, of course, that Jesus came into and cleared the temple twice that we know of from the text, and all the way with it, and the sacrifices were going on at that time. That's the second temple. So then, and that's that. That's been destroyed, 70 A.D., done, no temple. So where we are now, we have a three there. There seems to be, clearly, from Daniel 9, 24 through 27, especially 27, describes another temple in the future. It's going to be another temple. We're not talking about the one that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. That's totally different. That's really large compared to whatever's going to go on this next temple that's going to go on. Some see it as maybe like a large tent. Some see it as a very quickly put together building or whatever, because there's going to be sacrifices. Remember, because the Antichrist comes in the temple, stops the sacrifices. Both Paul and Daniel describe that. Jesus does as well, Matthew 24, the idea of ceasing the sacrifices. Then he calls himself God and all that. So there's some kind of a temple there. I'll leave it there with that. But then when you get to the fourth temple, which is in the future, it likewise will have the glory again. It likewise will have the glory come back, and I'll walk through that in a moment here, how that worked out, which is really cool to see how everything in Scripture all is so perfectly in line. It's as if there was one mind writing it. I'm saying it kind of tongue-in-cheek. It was. It was God. God, through the Holy Spirit, gave us the actual words, and you can see there's a big picture that fit all the way across the board. So again, a little bit of perspective on the idea of the temple. The tabernacle was 75 feet by 150 feet, right? That's a, I try to put some perspective of the size. An American football field, what that looks like, so just to put it in some perspective. Solomon's temple and the size that it was. Herod's temple, when he expanded it, he made it a little bit larger. It didn't make the Jews any happier. The future temple, we have no idea what it's going to be like. We just know there's going to be one because the Antichrist is going to go in there and stop the sacrifices. But Ezekiel's temple is larger than all of them, to say the least. I mean, when we look at the dimensions. Go into Ezekiel 40 through 48. It goes through a lot of details about the temple. And if you're a covenant, you're going, yeah, lots of details that don't mean anything. They just move on. They won't really spend any time studying it because they don't think there's any significance. They don't think it's valid. They don't think it's going to happen. And that's I think, quite sad. So again, Solomon's temple, what happened is, and when you go into Ezekiel 10, 9, 10, and 11, it describes something in Ichabod that had taken place where the glory has departed, and it describes it going from the west, going out the east, and departing. And so from that time on, they never saw the glory of God in the temples, again, especially in the second temple. They just went away, and that went away in Solomon's temple completely. And so what we're going to find out a little bit later on is that that glory in Ezekiel, it talks about it coming back from the east. It went out the east, is going to come back in the east and come back into the temple. This is God's doing. The glory went away for a while, and quite a while, and it's going to come back because God's going to be glorified there on the earth. So, and I picked the picture. This is part of the things that tell you that God's all, this whole thing is planned even before, obviously before the foundation of the world, but even in the time of the Garden of Eden, when they get kicked out of Eden, where do they get kicked out of? To the east, go away. They can't come back west into the idea of the garden, and they got the angels with the swinging sword and all that. They get kicked out. Same thing happened to Cain. When he got kicked out, he got kicked out to the east. Just like the glory, when it left the temple, it moved out towards the east. All this is the same idea. So the garden is sort of in its own way a picture of a temple, and the glory has been departed. And they had to leave, depart the garden itself. So all that goes on there, I think that's significant. So Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. They could never get back into the garden. They couldn't come back westward back into the garden. They were prevented from doing that. But the picture, the orientation, the glory, or the thing, the good thing that you want to have is going away, and the glory leaves out the east. Genesis 4:14 about Cain. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Presence of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? And dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Again, you see that? They're kicked out of, they're kicked to the east. So that doesn't mean that when you move to the east, no, you're going to somewhere bad. Anyway, you can have fun with that. But you get the idea. There's a picture there. East is the direction they move when you're losing the glory of God. When you're going from a good place and you're leaving that place. So glory departed will return. So let me just try to summarize that idea. So Ezekiel saw a vision, and you can see it very clearly in Ezekiel 9, 10, 11. Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving Solomon's temple. He describes it as his, and it tells you it's moving to the east. So it's moving away from the temple. The glory has departed. It moves east of Jerusalem towards the Mount of Olives. It's exactly what it says, Ezekiel 11, 23. Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. All this, I think, is connected. Because what happens, when Jesus returns to the earth, it would be to the Mount of Olives, to the east, and then he'll come into the temple. And what is that? That's the glory coming back into the temple. Jesus is the glory coming into the temple. The glory of the Lord will return to the millennial kingdom from the east, moving west, moving into the temple. The east is always the front of the temple, if you will. There will be no ark in the covenant. By the way, there's no need for an ark of the covenant. I mean, people would love to look for the Ark of the Covenant and all that. Fine. I don't know it has any significance. What significance? I have no idea. Instead, it would be the throne of the Lord. It's called the throne of the Lord. It isn't talking about in the temple, the idea of the ark anymore. Once it was lost, it was lost. If they find it, I say that's great. I don't know it has any relevance for the future. At least the Bible doesn't describe it having any relevance for the future. But it's really wanting us to get the orientation. God kicks you out to the east, and that's a bad thing, right, is the picture there. I'm not going to go into all these details because Ezekiel's Messianic Temple, again, verses chapter 40 through 48, is a whole bunch of details. It gives us the size, the dimension, the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings are going to be part of it in the future, and there's a purpose for all that. And all the different gates and all that has to do with the priests. Like, it breaks it down even more, which is one of the things that's really cool. During the time of the millennial kingdom, that in with Ezekiel's temple, there's going to be water flowing out of the temple. And that water flowing out of the temple will come down, it will go into the Mediterranean Sea, fine. Then it's going to go into the Dead Sea. Now, we're talking about Jerusalem, you know, just a little west of the Dead Sea, slightly north. So it's not much of a, it's almost a straight shot over. But the point is, there's going to be water. Living water is the picture coming out of the temple that flows into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is no longer going to be a dead sea. It's going to be a live sea. It describes life coming back and fish coming back and all this stuff coming back. It's an interesting picture that's going to be going on there. So it says that the Dead Sea basically is healed. Right now, it's kind of a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, a dead place, all salt and nothing can live in it. It's just a harsh place. Well, when this living water that comes out of the temple starts flowing into it, it's going to bring life into it. It's going to make it fresh again and all that goes with it. So I think that's important. Then it breaks out a little bit wider, coming out a little bit further. The temple is so big, and you got the Levite has their portions, the prince's portion. And then the priests have their place, their location. And then it describes all of the different tribes are going to be involved. And they have their location and place in that area. The bottom line is, it's going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be a large place. Because this isn't only about Israel. Remember, this is going to be a place where people from around the world, at least representatives, will come and make a pilgrimage, if you will, every year. On the Day of Atonement, right, or booths, or the idea of tabernacles, at that time, that feast, that last feast, and they're going to celebrate and worship Christ. Every year, they're going to come from around the world. So it's a very large area, and that area is going to be greatly expanded. So this is a picture of Jerusalem. So if Ezekiel's temple is to be built in Jerusalem, then this territory must be cleared of, I mean, that whole big area now is going to be the temple. The temple is going to be, so that little dot, or, you know, they got the, you know, the so-called Temple Mount, that's its own conversation. But I want to put in perspective of size, that one, that red there is going to be the size of the temple in perspective of Jerusalem. I think that's going to be interesting. It's going to be monstrously long. If you think of what they call Temple Mount, that area there, it's only 36 acres, but it's going to be way, way, way larger. Anyway, so land covenant. Land, again, is a very, very important concept because this is the, we debate over this. We debate whether is it really land? Has God really given them literal geographical place to put their foot, like he describes? Or does land just mean God's blessing you today with spiritual things? So God promises Abram at that time, who had just arrived in Canaan, to your descendants I will give this land. And it obviously sounds like he's talking about a real physical place, because I think that's exactly what he's referring to, a real literal place called Canaan, right? I mean, the land of Canaan. You can move on. Others will look at that and go, yeah, but that doesn't really mean that. God expands on that unconditional promise that he made to Abraham. He says, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, right, from the river of Egypt, to the great river, the river Euphrates. Oh, there's a long, there's a big desert in there. Today we have Jordan and all that in between. It's a big, long area that God's promised to them, right? And that's just there in Genesis 15. Then God reiterates that promise to Abraham, adding that the land gift is irrevocable. It's an eternal covenant. God's making this covenant, and it can't be broken. I take that to mean God made this promise, and it can't be broken. Unless you're a covenant, then you go, well, unless you really mess up, and then those promises are null and void. Wow. And there's a lot of churches that teach that kind of thing. Of course, God later on repeats the promise to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes and all that, right? So you get the promise that God has a plan through Abraham and his descendants. And then when the Israelites actually possessed the promised land outlined in the land area from the Negev to the south, right, to Lebanon to the north, to the Euphrates River. So when they first go into the land with Joshua, they took a good portion, but not all, of the land. They will be a little bit expanded. Even at the height of Israel's power under Solomon and David, when they had the most power and land, she never occupied all of the land that God had promised to her. So what do you do with that? Do you think that God messed up and God said, well, you came kind of close and that's going to be okay? That's not going to work with God. As you can imagine, that doesn't work with God at all. So the perspective that we're looking at here is talking about the river of Egypt over to the Euphrates River and all that and up to the north. So that would be the general region that they talked about. Now, during the time of Kings, 1 Kings 4 does describe that Solomon at one time did include up to this certain port, not the, all the land that was promised to them, but a pretty good portion. But guess what? I don't think God, with God, that's close enough. God is going to be precise. If God's going to make a promise, it's going to be the entire place. So in our Genesis study, I gave out this as a handout, a little bit involved, but this is looking at the modern countries involved. So the modern Israel, of course, is the green right here. It's only so large, not very big. And so, and during the time of Solomon's border, it was the purple, right? And so it's much larger, but not all of it. And so what we're going to look at when you get to Ezekiel, and he describes the details of the hell, Lord, it's the red line, and it's going to include a whole lot more. So it is a fascinating study to see how God is intends to do a lot more for Israel. Israel, greater Israel, is going to be much greater, much larger. I'll try to put in perspective all the different where they were in history. Now, that's just a summary, but when you go into all the verses, it certainly makes sense. So the messianic details, the temple details, if the presence of God left a literal temple and will return, it will be a literal temple. So the presence of God, the glory of God, left Solomon's temple. Even his covenant with God. Yep, the Ichabod, the glory has departed. It's gone. It's out of the temple. And when he describes it later on in the same book of Ezekiel as coming back in the future, well, that glory is going to come back to what? To the temple. Well, there was a literal temple, and so we say it's going to be a literal temple in the future as well. I think that's quite an important point. If there was a literal temple that had departed, he's describing it as a literal temple that it's coming back into, it must really be a literal temple. So the rebuilding of the temple will be preceded by topographical changes. So talking about the earth is going to be renovated, it's going to be different. Don't think when the kingdom starts that day one, boom, there's the temple, it's built overnight. Again, there's a period of time. There's a transition going on. And there's a cleansing going on. Remember, in Jerusalem, there was the abomination that causes desolation by the Antichrist, right, in the middle of the week. And it described, Daniel describes 2,300 days into the cleansing. So remember, there was 900 some odd days into the kingdom before they cleanse, if you will. That, which cleansing, I guess it means there's ceremonial cleansing, there's offerings that are sacrificed for the purpose of sanctifying the instruments of the temple and all that go with it. I'm just trying to give you perspective. The temple isn't built overnight. There's some period of time before it comes. But that region of where the temple was, that third temple, it's destroyed and it's going to be cleansed before the new one comes in place. So again, it described it in Daniel and 1 Kings 8. The temple will function as, quote, a house of prayer for all people. So it was a house of prayer. Now, you know, prayer in the context of a place that's a lot better, a lot greater, and a lot less curse on the ground is probably more like worship, right, more than it is anything. But there will still be prayer. prayer that goes on during that time. Prayer was directed towards the Holy of Holies, and it specifically says that must be a real building, a real temple, the Holy of Holies in particular that they're praying towards, that direction. It's kind of hard to not see the obvious literalness to it. All the nations of the earth will be drawn to learn the ways of the Lord. And man, there's a lot of verses that talk about how they go to ask Jews, what does it mean, everything about God, how they learn. People are still going to need to know and learn about Jesus and all that. And so they're going to learn the ways of the Lord. They're going to bring tribute to the temple. Several passages, Isaiah and Revelation, both talk about that. And an offering, and offer a sacrifice. Oh, sacrifice. Well, sacrifice sounds like an animal dying. It does, because I think that is very literal. Not easy to concept, but it's probably the most difficult for some to understand. But I think when we put it in perspective, the definition of it, it will make sense as to why. Most initially, it's about sanctifying the instruments themselves for the temple. So the times of refreshing that's talked about, that Peter talks about, Acts 3, refers to Israel's renewal, because remember, Israel is going to become, they're going to get saved. Many will die, and they're going to go through all that. 2 out of 3 will die, but some will come to faith, and those that come to faith on the earth, they'll go into the millennial kingdom, and they'll be part of what repopulates the earth, obviously. So the time of refreshing, Acts 3:19, refers to Israel's renewal when God establishes his kingdom on the earth. So they're all talking about the idea that there's something coming, and there's a kingdom coming. And when you look at the Bible, it's hard to imagine that he's not describing a future kingdom, not a present tense kingdom, as many, many churches believe that will be. In conjunction with this refreshing is the rebuilding in the millennial temple. And again, I get so many verses, it's hard to read those verses and think, well, it can't mean what it says. I go crazy over that kind of a phrase. So two more screens, and I think we'll close with that, looking at it. So sacrifices as a memorial. When we think about communion, we're not really crucifying Jesus Christ, are we not? We're not re-crucifying Jesus. We're simply make a representation, a memorial, to remember what he did for us on the cross. So under the Mosaic system, which looked ahead, many times various temple sacrifices were specifically called memorials. I just wanted to get the idea of it's a thing to remind us of that we're sinners and remind us of things about how holy God is and all these different things. They're important. So sacrifices as being a memorial is not unusual. It's pretty common in the Old Testament. So the sacrifices were commemorate and retrospective. So they remember what Jesus did on the cross. When we take communion, we're remembering what Jesus did on the cross. Same idea. In the future, it's not like they're not taking away from what Jesus did on the cross. We're remembering it. We're actually honoring it. They would point to the efficacy of the completed and all-sufficient work of Christ's work on Calvary. Christ died on the cross. Whether it's now or in the kingdom, it's going to be looking to Jesus, what he did on the cross. So any sacrifice is a remembrance of that. We're not doing it in lieu of or instead of Jesus' sacrifice. Nothing, no one saved other than through the death of Christ. So the future sacrifices will be a continuous memorial to the work of Christ on the cross. They will in no way detract from his redeeming work. Right? In no way does it detract. And that's what covenant theologians say. Well, Jesus already died. You don't need sacrifices again. Well, I get the idea, but they will be sacrifices, and they will remember Jesus. It's always about what Jesus did on the cross. Not the sacrifices can't take the place of what Jesus did on the cross. But this is important. The millennial sacrifices will be no more redemptive, right, than the sacrifices offered before. All the Old Testament sacrifices, how many people were saved because they participated in the sacrifices in the Old Testament? And the answer is zero. Not a person was saved because they did those things. Now, if they had put their trust in God and they're doing those things, it's an act of faith. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing. But they're never saved because they did the sacrifices. They're only saved because they put their trust in God and what Jesus did on the cross. But it's an important concept. For the unbelievers alive at that time, remember those that are in their mortal bodies that are going to be born, they had, some were trusting Jesus, but not all will, right? So you got some who are in their mortal bodies on the earth, and they're not believers. For the unbelievers alive at that time, they were, these memorials, these sacrifices, would speak to their need for forgiveness. It's the same idea. Just like it was in the Old Testament. It's going to speak to the fact that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And they're not going to say, well, those sacrifices are going to save me. They never did in the Old Testament. They're not going to in the time of the kingdom. Only what Jesus did on the cross will save anyone. So it's important for the unbelievers. That's why they're going on. Understand, there's still sin in the world. It's a lot better than it was, but there's still sin in the world during the kingdom. And it has a very purpose. The kingdom has a purpose, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Since it was instituted by Christ the night before his crucifixion, the church has celebrated the Lord's Supper as a memorial. That's pretty obvious. Perhaps since Israel did not receive the Messiah at the first coming, had never really celebrated the memorial of his redemptive work, the sacrificial system of the millennium will serve that purpose. You know, when Jesus came, Israel did not believe in him. When Jesus comes again, they will believe in him. And it's because of a memorial, their faith in him becomes a great memorial. Of him coming, right? That they're finally believing. I'm just going to end with this. So the sacrifices, most of them are ritual. If you go to even when we talk about a third temple, they're talking about having sacrifices to sanctify, to cleanse the instruments that would be used in the temple. I won't go into all the details, the red heifer and all the things that go on, but they're part of the sacrificing that they would use to say that this can be used, this has been sanctified, gone through a ritual, so that it can be used in the future in the temple. So the Old Testament sacrifices were effective for temporary ritual restorations, the idea of the cleansing of the flesh is a picture of it. Hebrews talks about it. It's a picture that doesn't last very long, because what do you have to do if you sacrifice in the Old Testament next year? You have to come back and do it again. That's what Paul was describing in Hebrews. You've got to do it over and over and over again. It never will cleanse them permanently like Jesus will. So I guess there's so many more ideas. So the presence and purpose of millennial sacrifices neither diminish the finished work of Christ nor violate the literal interpretation of those prophetic passages. I wanted you to get it. They're literally going to take place, and it doesn't diminish the work of Christ at all. It actually enhances it. It puts a focus on what Jesus did. Nothing in Ezekiel 40 through 48 conflict with the death of Christ or the New Testament teaching at any point. So where covenant theology will actually say, yeah, well, it contradicts, because we think when Jesus died, there was no more sacrifice. Yes, but there is this memorial that's going to happen in the future pointing back to Jesus again, because there will be unbelievers at that time that need to know that they're sinners. When everything is perfect all around you, more or less, or close to perfect, and you're an unbeliever, you've been born, it's easy to stay in that state unless you have something to remind you that you're a sinner. And the sacrifices, like it did in the Old Testament, remind them that they're a sinner. I guess there's a lot more concepts, I guess, in here, but I just wanted to get through at least that point. Next time we're talking about all the different promises. The promises are pretty interesting. God made promises concerning the kingdom to Israel, to the church, to the nations, to creation, and to his son. And so there's promises God made, and we'll start with that next week. Anybody have any thoughts, comments, questions? A lot of information there. Anyway, let me close in a word of prayer. If you have any other questions, please let me know. Father, once again, we're so grateful for your grace, your mercy. We are so privileged to know so much that's going to happen in the future. The world's not, they're concerned about what's going to happen later on today or maybe tomorrow, and we know who holds the future. And we know that you have a wonderful, incredible plan that we know we don't deserve, but all we can say is thank you for knowing what's going to happen in the future. And we praise Jesus for it all. In his name we pray. Amen.